Righto. Well, we've just finished our series on Hebrews, and it's only a few weeks till Christmas now. I don't know if that surprises anyone. It's coming up quick. It's only a few weeks till Christmas, so I sort of didn't really want to start a new series so close to the Christmas New Year period. And so I thought, well, this would be a good opportunity for us to just follow along with the lectionary readings for a little bit. And so if you don't know what the lectionary readings are, that's a three-year cycle of readings that a lot of churches use as they preach from that. And so you'll find churches right across the globe will be preaching from the same passages each week as each other. So I thought we might just follow that. And in the lead-up to Christmas, it's in what we call the Advent era. And it's sort of giving us messages about the expectation of the Messiah. And so the reading I've chosen for today is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Righto, so the date we're looking at, we're around about 740 BC. The prophecies of Isaiah came when a time when his land, and not just his land, the whole region, which was pretty much the whole wide world known to them, was in a state of massive upheaval. There were changing alliances, world superpowers were rising, others were falling, It was a time of great uncertainty. And that sort of thing happens on a local level too, when a long-term stable leader is replaced. And we know from chapter 6 of Isaiah that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that God called and sent Isaiah as a prophet. Now, King Uzziah, we don't hear a lot about him. It's we know him best from the opening things of Isaiah, where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And then he goes on with this image that he has of heaven. But he actually had a very long and very stable reign. He was king for 52 years, which round about that time in that region, almost unheard of. I mean, life expectancy wasn't terribly long, especially if you were the king. Because if you're the king, everybody's out to get you because they want the throne for themselves. But he reigned for 52 years. And in that time, he increased the military strength of Judah. He increased the fortifications of Judah. He overcame his enemies. Judah prospered. But everything was beginning to change. Assyria had just emerged as a new world superpower. They had already taken over control of Babylon, and they were now beginning to subjugate other smaller nations on their march across the world. And all was not well at home either. Judah, as I said, had been very prosperous under King Uzziah, but the problem was the prosperity wasn't equal. And there had developed a massive wealth divide within Judah, a divide between the super wealthy and the very poor. And as you very well know, when there is a massive wealth divide in a land, that does not sit well either way. So very often, the poor will be taken advantage of and walked all over by the rich. But also, the discontentment of the poor means that the masses are open to revolution. And it was into this situation that Isaiah prophesied. Some of these prophecies was for them in their day. Some of the prophecies had hints of a later restoration where God would bring his people back from captivity. But you know what? That captivity was still hundreds of years away. But it did happen in part. And we see hints of this in chapter 11 that we just read. But chapter 11 is what's known as a messianic prophecy. And that's why we're reading it in the lead up to Christmas. It's a prophecy looking forward to the coming Messiah, a king who would be a good king, a king like King David. You see, it was under the rule of King David. It took a little while to get there eventually, but under the rule of King David, the land became secure against all of their enemies, and the whole nation became prosperous. Now, we tend to think of King Solomon, who's the son of David, the king after King David. We think of him as he was the one who was well known for his wealth, and he was the one who built these opulent buildings, he was the one who built the temple for God, etc., etc. But it was actually under the rule of King David. It was David who gathered most of this wealth and most of the building materials for Solomon to be able to do these things. But God said to David, "You are not the one to build the temple for me because you've shed too much blood. Somebody after you is going to do it." And so David just gathered it all together. And it was the reign of peace that David secured against his enemies. Well, God secured it, but it was under King David. And it was that peace that made the glory days of King Solomon even possible. But the thing is, although King Solomon was given wisdom, like we think of him, he was the one who was asked for wisdom and always a very wise king, but it wasn't always wise. He was given this wisdom, but the downfall of the house of David began at that very first generation that followed David. In his old age, King Solomon took for himself many foreign wives, and with them, he took on their gods as well. And so by the time of Isaiah, there had been a long succession of kings from within the line of David. Some of them were good-ish. Some of them were downright evil. Some had turned their hearts toward God, but never completely. And others would turn towards foreign gods and idols. But one of the key problems for Israel was that it had become a kingdom divided against itself. Only two generations after King David, when King Solomon died, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, became the next king. And I thought about how to describe King Rehoboam. He was an idiot, right? That's probably the easiest way to describe him. He was an idiot. He did not listen to the elderly counselors who would give him wise counsel, and he actually began to treat his subjects as slaves. And so at that point, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel said, well, why are we putting up with this? We're not even of his tribe. Why would we put up with this? And so every tribe but Judah and Benjamin, and that, by the way, those were the two tribes that had previously had kings. So King David and King Solomon had come from the tribe of Judah, and King Saul, who was the first king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. So those two tribes became the kingdom in the south, the kingdom of Judah, and the kingdom of Israel in the north was the other 10. And they were at loggerheads with one another. You know how when family members have a falling out, sometimes they can become very bitter with one another? Well, it's the same with when these tribes fell out. Right? So it used to be the nation of Israel, but at around about 950 BC, it became Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And as Jesus once said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And this was very true for Israel. So, in our Bible reading today, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but a few times it talked about there being peace and togetherness between Judah and Ephraim. So Judah represents the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. By the way, that's the tribe that Jesus was born into, the tribe of Judah. That's why they were called Jews, Judah. And Ephraim referred to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Isaiah chapter 11 is looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah, the king who would once again unite these 12 tribes of Israel. He would once again bring them together as the one people of God. Now, we tend to miss this because when we think of the people of Israel looking for their coming Messiah, we always say, oh, they were looking for someone to overthrow the Romans. Well, yes, they were. But in the bigger picture, what it was really looking forward to was to the whole of Israel, the whole 12 tribes, to be united together as one so that they could once again be together, the people of God, and be strong. And we're still waiting. Hasn't happened yet. Even when Jesus, the Messiah, came, they ultimately rejected him because he didn't do what they expected the Messiah to do. And to me, it seems that when we look at what their expectations of the Messiah were, their hopes and their dreams of his coming, what it would mean for them, it was very much focused on the physical. It was very much focused on this world and what they thought was even possible to happen in this world. But the thing is, when God sent his son Jesus, he wasn't going to be just doing a few little renovations to the old kingdom and just bringing it back to its glory days. Jesus was going to begin to build his completely new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus sometimes referred to it as the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes he referred to it as the kingdom of God, but it was a kingdom that would be completely new. Now, you know how some trees, you cut them down and you sort of think, right, got rid of that, and then they sprout up again from the stump? Farmers hate that when they're trying to clear stuff and they come back again. Well, that's the picture that we're given here. It's talking about a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. All right, so King David was the son of Jesse. And from Jesse to David to Solomon to Rehoboam had come a very long line of kings, but where did that lead them? Nowhere good. And so God was going to cut the royal line right back to the stump. And this is where Jesus fits in. And this is why Jesus is sometimes called the Son of David, because they were looking forward to him coming as this shoot from the stump of Jesse, like David grew up from Jesse. That's why Jesus is not the son of Solomon. He's not the son of Rehoboam or Uzziah or Manasseh or Josiah even, or for any of the multitudes through to Jesus. He's most commonly called the Son of God, but sometimes referred to as the Son of David. And Jesus is not like any other king. Isaiah prophesied, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And because he's filled with the Spirit of God, he will be impossibly magnificent. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. Oh, if only we could have leaders like that. If only we could have political leaders who had a genuine fear of Yahweh God. You know, sometimes I'll pretend they do. You know, you might get a few photo ops of them going into church at Easter or something like that. But it is very rare to have a political leader who has a genuine fear of Yahweh God. And if only our courts and judges and juries could make just judgments. I mean, today, the judgments are very much determined by who can afford the most effective lawyer and who can keep the action going for the longest. Today, the wealthy will pay their king's counsels tens of thousands of dollars a day to represent them in court so that they can take down the little guy. And sometimes it's reversed, where a jury will award an outlandish settlement for something small, give that to the little guy because they hate the big guy and they just want to see him suffer. If only the judgments of our courts were not made on appearances and were not made on clever arguments. If only these judgments were not made on the prejudices of those who are sitting in judgment. If only they could be made in truth. Well, hold on, because that day is coming. Isaiah says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. It won't be on appearances. Or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Fancy legal arguments are not going to sway Jesus in any way. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You see, when Jesus returns, we sort of have a mix of emotions here because, oh, it's a day of joy. Jesus is coming. But we must also remember it's also the day of judgment. And yes, the poor will be judged along with the rich. But the rich and poor alike will be judged with righteousness. The wealthy aren't going to get any special treatment. And the poor don't get to use the excuse, oh, I had a bad upbringing, you know. When Jesus judges, he's going to be absolutely true and absolutely fair. Won't that be a welcome change? And that will be so, so good. But I want you to notice that things don't go so good for those who are on the wrong side of the judgment. And Isaiah said, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. You understand what this is saying? To strike with a rod, he's talking about punishment. And a biblical principle which shows us God's wisdom is justice demands retribution. It demands punishment. And that is where our justice system has fallen down, because we don't have a justice system anymore. What we have is a corrections system. Now, the philosophy behind a correction system is humans are innately good, and therefore, if a person has done wrong, then we can correct them, show them their error, and they will embrace the right way and be rehabilitated, as if their poor behavior, as if their crime has been something like a disease that they need to recover from. How's that working for our society? Not too good. You see, it's a philosophy that lives in la-la land, that the truth of the matter is that we humans are not innately good. I never had to teach my children to be selfish with their toys. I mean, that was normal. I had to teach them to share them, right? We are not innately good. We're actually innately evil. Why? Because of a three-letter word called sin. Sin is the rejection of God, and it's the embracing of evil. It's the opposite of what we see in Jesus. We read there today that the Messiah will know Yahweh. Jesus knows Yahweh. He fears Yahweh, and his delight is the fear of Yahweh. Do you know Yahweh God? Do you fear him? Do you delight in the fear of Yahweh? Jesus does. Now, it's only when we repent of sin and receive the Lord Jesus as our Lord and our Master that we too can know God. We can genuinely know him. Like, really know him. And in knowing him, here's a strange phrase for you, we can delight in the fear of God. Now, some of us, we might have trouble trying to reconcile those two terms, the fear of God and delighting in the fear of God. How do we reconcile that in our own minds? I mean, like, what does it mean to delight in, to love it? To really, really love it. How can I really, really love fearing God? It just sounds like the two can't go together. I thought about this for a fair bit, and I think it's a picture of grandeur. It's a picture of awe. It's a picture of the holiness of God that can strike fear into our very hearts. But with it comes a delightful embracing of the holiness and, dare I say, the unapproachability of God. Because in Christ Jesus, we become his beloved children who can approach God. I'm going to say that again. It is a delightful embracing of the holiness and unapproachability of God, because in Christ Jesus, we become his beloved children, those that he draws near and holds dear. And do we not love that? But of course, there's none of that delight for those who reject God. For them, the coming of Jesus will be a terrible, terrible day. It says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, there's a few crazies around, even in our own land, who believe that they're on a holy mission to kill those who are evil. We saw that sort of thing unfolding at Wiambilla when they killed those police officers there. They see it as their godly and civic duty to take up arms against anyone who they consider to be an oppressor or a tyrant. What a load of nonsense. Where in God's word does it teach us this? You know what it teaches us? It teaches us that Jesus is the one who dishes out the judgment on the day of judgment. And he's not going to need your help or my help to do it. It says, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. So all he has to do is just say the word, and evil will be dealt with. And we know that he is absolutely true and fair. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And when Jesus returns, his kingdom will arrive in all of its fullness. The laws of nature are going to be totally upended. You know, when Jesus came the first time around, we saw little hints of the kingdom of God and the laws of nature being upended with the healings and the miracles of Jesus. But we have not yet seen anything like this. Like it says here that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. What sort of crazy talk is that? I mean, a wolf is much more vicious than a dingo. So here in our shire, people have spent millions of dollars to put up these exclusion fences to try and keep the wild dogs away from the sheep. Why do the wild dogs have to be kept away from the sheep? Because they kill them, right? But you know what? When Jesus returns, we're not going to need them exclusion fences no more. There's not going to be any more violence, no more death, no more apex predators tearing apart the weak and the vulnerable. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf, ooh, that's one that we're ready to butcher, well, they're going to lie down together. And a little child can lead them. Oh, well, I see kids leading cows and calves, but not a lion. I don't see too many kids leading lions. And the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play on top of the snake hole. The toddler might even put his hand down the snake hole. By the way, if there's any kids listening, do not try this at home. If you see a snake, be very, very afraid. Go and just walk away from it and go and tell mum and dad and they'll sort it out. So what we have here is a picture of this complete change of the natural order. How can this even be possible? I'll tell you how. It's possible because the earth, the whole earth, is going to be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. As the waters cover the sea. Think on that one for a moment. As the waters cover the sea, it is a complete infilling. Think of the billions of gigalitres of water is what makes the sea the sea. It is the water that makes the sea the sea. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. It's the knowledge of Yahweh that's going to make this the new earth. Because the whole earth will know Yahweh. When Jesus returns, it's not just going to be a little bit of fixing up around the edges, not a little bit of tweaking and fixing this bit up and that bit up. In Revelation chapter 21, which is the second last chapter in the whole Bible, God says, behold, I am making all things new. In fact, let me read that first few verses of chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see, Isaiah chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 21 are speaking of the same event. All of the evil is going to be stripped away, and the goodness of God is going to flood in. As much as the sea is full of water, the earth is going to be full of the goodness and holiness of God. Wow! No wonder the whole natural order changes. And on that day, the Lord is going to gather all of his people together, Judah and Ephraim, that the divided kingdom will once again become one. And geography is not going to be any barrier to their coming together. Mighty rivers are going to become crossable. Sea inlets that separate one coast from another are going to cease to exist. Difficult passes will become highways. From every country, from the north, from the south, from the east and the west and over the seas, God is going to gather together all of his people. This is the image that we're given in Isaiah chapter 11. And there is an image also of the nations coming together. Jesus will stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. That's us. And I praise God that the Son of God came to recognize all peoples from all nations to himself. Because if he didn't, then we would be on the outer. We would be shut out. Because we're not from Judah or Ephraim. We're not from the nation of Israel. And so these nations will be all brought together in Christ. Because in him there is life. In him there is peace. In him there is justice. And at his coming, the whole earth will be filled with his glory and holiness. What a wonderful coming that will be. And as disciples of Jesus, we so look forward to this. But with sadness, we also grieve for the wicked who will be judged. Why are the wicked judged? Why does Jesus slay them with the breath of his mouth? Why in the book of Revelation are we told of these wonderful blessings for the children of God, but then it goes on to say, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Why? Because we get what we choose. Those who repent of sin and receive Jesus as Lord, those who delight in the fear of Yahweh, we get exactly what we love. We get to be in a world which is emptied of sin and filled with the holiness and goodness of God and the presence of God right here with us. This is what we long for, and this is what we'll be filled with. But for some people, that's a terrible idea. They reject God. Those who embrace sin will have already decided. They don't want any portion in the holiness of God. They've already cut themselves off from it. The last thing that they want in eternity is to be in a place which is completely filled with the holiness of God, because that's what they've rejected. When Jesus, the Messiah, came to Israel, when he came as the Prince of Peace, he wasn't the Messiah that they were hoping for. They were looking for a king who would value add to their current world and to the current kingdom in which they lived. They were hoping for a king who would possibly make them the next world superpower. That's what they're after. They're actually after something physical. Yes, they want a godly king, but a godly king who would satisfy their cravings, their physical cravings. Whereas when Jesus came, he pointed them to the kingdom of God, the kingdom which began breaking into the world now, but the kingdom which will come to all of its fullness will be something which is completely new. As we approach Christmas, I want us to consider, what sort of Messiah are we looking for? When you came to church today, what were you hoping to hear? Were you hoping to hear an inspirational pep talk to add a little bit of Jesus to your life, and he will enhance your world now experience? Because there's a lot of people who are sitting in churches today who will get fed that, and that's exactly what they want. Or did you want to be reminded that this world is passing away? Don't hitch your wagon to this world. Did you want to be reminded of a Saviour who was nailed to the cross, nailed to a cross of wood, and died so that we might have life? Did you want to be reminded that the kingdom that we seek is not of this world? Don't hitch your wagon to this world. In fact, we will suffer in this world because we look forward to the kingdom that is to come. Did you come to worship? Did you come to worship the one who is the signal for the nations? So as we come into Christmas, let us remember what kind of Messiah we welcome into this world and what he did for us and the kingdom that he calls us to. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, as we enter this Christmas period, we remember that you came as the light of the world, the signal for the nations to come, to be gathered. We thank you that you willingly bore our sins on the cross, that we might have life in your kingdom that is to come. Lord, we long for that day when, just as the sea is filled with water, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. And until then, we pray that we would live as your faithful people, living not for today, but for the kingdom that is to come. And that we wouldn't be silent, but that we would share this good news with a world who desperately need a Saviour. And as your people, may your Spirit fill us with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And may we delight in fearing you and knowing you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.